This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala hama ba'd. Today we're going to do the stories of Jubayr ibn Mut'im ibn Adi and his father, Mut'im ibn Adi. And the story of Jubayr and the story of his father Mut'im is actually very relevant to us here in America, and especially because of who Mut'im is. Mut'im is one of the noblemen of the Quraysh, and therefore his son Jubayr is also one of the noblemen of the Quraysh. So he is the leader. He is the son of one of the leaders of the Quraysh. And the reason why his story is so important is because Mut'im ibn Adi, his father, was the greatest supporter of Islam after Abu Talib, yet did not embrace Islam. Let me repeat that. The Quraysh were not one category, and most of them were open enemies, hostile enemies. Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, Uqba ibn Abi Shayba, and also Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt, Umayyah ibn Khalaf. These people, their animosity was open. There was another group of people who were, I would call them, dignified opponents. They neither embraced Islam, nor did they become very crude. And amongst them was Suhail ibn Amr and Abu Sufyan. And then there was a small category, very few, who actually supported Islam even though they did not embrace it. And they supported, I shouldn't say Islam, I should say that they supported the cause of the Muslims, even though they did not embrace it. They supported the fact that Muslims should be allowed to pray and practice freely without being persecuted. And most prominent amongst them is, of course, Abu Talib. Number one on this list is Abu Talib. Abu Talib is the greatest defender of Islam who did not embrace Islam. And then number two is the person we're going to talk about today. And that is Mut'im, and then his son who embraced Islam, Jubayr. And the brutal fact of the matter is, had it not been for Mut'im, Jubayr and his life is not something that would be worthy for us to talk an entire lecture about. He didn't do that much. He was just one of those. He's one of the minor Sahaba, Jubayr ibn Mut'im. He's not one of the major movers and shakers. But it is because of Mut'im and the relevance of Mut'im in our lives here in America that we can see that not all those who are kafir are the same. Laysu sawa'a. Allah says in the Quran, the Surah Al-Imran, Laysu sawa'a. They're not all the same. And this is something that unfortunately some Muslims, they believe that all kuffar are the same. We agree that anybody who rejects Islam, that his salvation in Jannah is khalas, it's not allowed. That innahu man yushrik billah faqad harrama Allahu alayhi al-jannah. Whoever commits shirk with Allah, his jannah is become haram for him. No one should have any doubt about this. I want to say it unequivocally, as explicitly as possible. Anybody who hears of Islam, understands it, and then rejects it, and dies in that rejection, this person has no hope of salvation. There's no difference of opinion amongst all of the scholars. The only ikhtilaf comes if he hasn't heard of Islam. That's a separate issue. We cannot say Mut'im did not hear of Islam, because Mut'im has interacted with the Prophet ﷺ. Right, the people in Quraysh, in Mecca, they're interacting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So their fate in the Akhirah is clear. And I'm not even discussing that and denying it. It's understood. What we are discussing in this world, the kuffar are not all the same. And there are those amongst them who have virtuous characteristics, even if they don't believe in Allah. They have good manners, honesty, standing for truth, for justice, for freedom, even if theologically they are misguided and they're going to Jahannam. We have to be very clear here. Just because they have good in this world does not mean they're going to go to Jannah. That's very clear. Because to go to Jannah, you have to have two conditions. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. You have to have Iman. And if you don't, then there's no Jannah. But just because you don't have Iman doesn't mean you don't have any dunyawi good, any worldly good. You can have characteristics that are praiseworthy and because of which you deserve respect and honor in this world. And Mut'im ibn Adi was given honor by the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam even after his death, which means even while he's burning in Jahannam, he was praised in this world. Think about that. even while the punishment is going on in the qabr, because Mut'im is not going to Jannah. It's understood. He died a mushrik and he did not embrace Islam. Even while he's being punished, the Prophet ﷺ praised him, as we shall see, and praised him so highly. I don't know of any other kafir who was praised more higher than Mut'im ibn Adi. And that's why his story is so interesting, even though he died a non-Muslim, but his son embraced Islam. So we'll use the excuse of his son to discuss his son and also the father. Oh, and when Mut'im died, as we're going to discuss, Mut'im died before the Battle of Badr by a few months. So after the Hijrah and before the Battle of Badr. In this interim, he passed away. Hassan ibn Thabit, the poet of Medina, he versified poetry. Hassan is a brand new Muslim. And the death of Mut'im shook Hassan in Medina. Think about that. He was so beloved to the Muslims, despite the fact that he's a leader of the Quraysh. He was so beloved to the Muslims that Hassan, an Ansari, a Madani, is writing a poem praising Mut'im ibn Adi at the death of Mut'im. Think about that. And he's a brand new Muslim at the time. And of what he writes, this poetry is preserved in Ibn Hisham. فَلَوْ كَانَ مَجْدٌ يُخْلَدُ الْيَوْمَ وَاحِدًا مِنَ النَّاسِ أَنْجَى مَجْدُهُ الْيَوْمَ مُطْعِمًا. If glory were allowed any person to live forever, then surely today Mut'im would be saved. أَجَرْتَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مِنْهُمَا فَأَصْبَحُوا عَبِيدُكَ مَا لَبَّ مُلَبِّن وَأَحْرَمَا. You, O Mut'im, gave protection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam out of all of the Quraysh. And so all of us have become your servants for as long as people, Mulabbi is giving talbiyah, for as long as people are giving talbiyah, we are servants to you. Means we're going to help you, we're going to do. Now think about this. Hassan is saying, until Yawm al-Qiyamah, we owe gratitude to you, O Mut'im. You understand this line of poetry? As long as people are wearing ihram, and as long as people are saying labbaik Allahumma labbaik, all of us, we owe you a debt of gratitude, O Mut'im ibn Adi. This is Hassan ibn Thabit writing this poetry in Medina. So who is Mut'im and what did he do? Mut'im was the chieftain of the tribe of Banu Nawfal, the Banu Nawfal ibn Abd Manaf clan. And because I know that, mashallah, all of you have memorized all the clans inside out, and that if I were to quiz you, then you would know them all. So just as a refresher, I shall remind you without even asking you. The tribes of the Quraysh are many, we're not going to go over them. But what you should know is that the Banu Abd Manaf were four big clans. The Banu Abd Manaf, that's the great-great-great-grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ, which is the elite tribe. So the Banu Abd Manaf are four that are the elite of the elite. Okay, and these four, they had rivalries in Jahiliyyah. Then in post-Islam, obviously different things happen. Abd Manaf had four sons. Each one of them is the founder of their tribes. Hashim, you have the Banu Hashim. And of course, Banu Hashim is the best of the best, because in it is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Hashim is the great grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abd al-Shams, the great great grandfather, excuse me, Abd al-Shams, the brother of Hashim, and Abd al-Shams is the father of Umayyah, and so you get the Banu Umayyah from the Abd al-Shams. And the Umayyads had who? Who was the famous Sahaba from the Umayyad clan? Who can tell me? Uthman. Number one is Uthman. Number one is Uthman. Then we have Abu Sufyan and his son Muawiyah. And the entire Umayyad dynasty comes from Abd al-Shams. He is Umayyah ibn Abd al-Shams. Okay? So the Abd al-Shams, Banu Abd al-Shams, in fact, he really only had Umayyah that is famous. So you can say Banu Umayyah and Banu Abd al-Shams are the same. So the Banu Hashim, the Banu Umayyah. Number three, there is a tribe that's Banu al-Muttalib. Muttalib is the brother, we talked about him a few weeks ago. He rescued his nephew, Shaybat al-Hamd, who was then called Abd al-Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet, right? That's Muttalib. This is the Muttalib clan. So there's a Banu Muttalib clan. There are some Sahaba that are not that famous that we know, but they are in the Seerah, the Banu al-Muttalib. From the Muttalib tribe as well, by the way, is the famous scholar Imam al-Shafi'i. Imam al-Shafi'i is a Qurashi from the Muttalib branch. He's not from the Banu Hashim branch. And then the fourth and the final brother is Nawfal. And here we get the Banu Nawfal, and this is the tribe of Jubayr ibn Mut'im ibn Adi, and the chieftain was Mut'im ibn Adi. So these are the four tribes, Banu Hashim, Banu Abd al-Shams, Banu al-Muttalib, and Banu Nawfal. These are the four that are all a part of the Abd Manaf clan. And the Abd Manaf clan is the clan that is in charge of the feeding of the pilgrims and the water and all of this. This is the elite tribe of the Quraysh. And 1/4 of them is the Banu Nawfal. And Mut'im is therefore the chieftain. So he is the same level as Abu Talib. He is the same level as Abu Talib, except he's from the Banu Nawfal. Mut'im, when the Prophet began preaching, Mut'im is already an old man. He's past the age of 70 at this stage. So Mut'im has already established his credentials. His family is well known. In fact, his family, his great-grandfather was one of those who would own a well in Mecca. His grandfather, during the time of Abdul Muttalib, before the discovery of Zamzam, the Nawfal clan owned one of the sources of water. When there was no water, it's the Nawfal clan that owned it, so this added to their prestige as well. And because Mut'im is already, 70 plus years old, so he's already well respected, beloved, and appreciated by his tribe and by all of the Quraysh. This, of course, is necessary because you cannot get that respect when you're 20 years old. You cannot get that awe that the people have for you at a young age. In contrast to what our high school students think and our college kids think, respect requires sacrifices, requires lifetime of dedication and service. And you really will never become a leader in your community until you pass the age of 40. Rare is it, even in our society, senators, congressmen, whatever, presidents, you're not going to become one at the age of 20. Doesn't happen. You have to have a track record. You have to do things. So here we have Mut'im ibn Adi, one of the senior elders at the age of 70 when the Prophet begins preaching. What did Mut'im do that made him so beloved to the Muslims? We'll mention four things that are mentioned in the books of Sirah, and in reality there are invariably more than these four because we know that much of the Sirah has not been preserved, but what we know are four things. Number one, Mut'im is one of the five people who engineered the plan to annul the boycott. He engineered the plan to annul the boycott. He was not the mastermind of the plan. The mastermind was another of the Quraysh by the name of Hisham ibn Amr, a distant relative of the Banu Hashim. Hisham ibn Amr was the main mastermind behind the annulment of the boycott. Hisham ibn Amr was the one who decided to enact a trick to annul the boycott. You guys remember the boycott, right? When the Banu Hashim were boycotted by the rest of the Quraysh. And the Quraysh were told, you're not allowed to sell food, you're not allowed to give them water, you're not allowed to marry any of your daughters into the tribe, you will socially boycott them until they hand over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in protest, the Banu Hashim therefore had withdrawn from the city of Mecca, and they were then living in a valley that is now called the Sha'b of Abu Talib, Shi'b Abi Talib, which is basically a place that he owned. It's a valley outside of Mecca, which is now walking distance from the Haram. You can actually see it now. Because of the construction, they're destroying that area. But the Shi'b is well known. So they went into this boycott for, Allah knows how long was it, 1 year or 2 years or 3 years. And in the seerah, we talked about the various opinions. Allah knows best. It was probably less than a year because life would have been very, very difficult during that point in time. Nonetheless, so Hisham ibn Amr was the one who said, enough is enough. How can I eat and drink when my relatives are suffering in this manner? So he went to a number of people. And he went to Suhail ibn Amr. Sorry, not Suhail ibn Amr, sorry, Zum'ah ibn Malik. And he went to Jubair, Mut'im ibn Jubair, Mut'im ibn Adi. And he went to Abu al-Bakhtari. And he went to a few more of the people. And he said, let us now think of how we can annul the boycott. And they all agreed to a plan. What was the plan? The plan was that at peak time in the Quraysh, when they're doing tawaf, when everybody's there, that they're going to cause a ruckus, they're going to cause a mini riot by publicly, one after the other, criticizing the treaty so that the perception is given that there's critical mass, people don't want the treaty. They engineered a public protest, one after the other, that seems spontaneous. So outwardly it looks spontaneous, but they engineered what we would call a mob, a protest. And once when all of the Quraysh were gathered, one of them stood up and he said, O Quraysh, Do you feel no shame in eating and drinking when our brethren of the Banu Hashim are suffering in the Sha'b, in the valley? I never agreed to this boycott. I say we should get rid of it. Abu Jahl stood up and said, you are lying. We all agreed. No one is going to break the boycott. Then the second one stood up and said, no, he's speaking the truth. I didn't agree. You are the one who said this, not us. Then Mut'im stood up, the third. And Mut'im said, yes, the both of them are speaking the truth. And I turn to Allah for help against you and this evil treaty. So Mut'im now is taking a stand that this is an evil treaty. You engineered it and Allah will help me against you. And then the fourth stood up and then the fifth stood up. And this is when Abu Jahl said, this is clearly a plot you guys planned behind my back. Abu Jahl understood this was a ruse, a guise. And Abu Talib was sitting there as well, very happy seeing all this going on. And this was when it was pretty clear that the critical mass has been reached and nobody else is supporting Abu Jahl. So this means that public opinion had swayed, had shifted. And this is a very important point, subhanAllah. It is true that Abu Jahl engineered the boycott, but the fact of the matter is he had support at that time. He had support. Now, when people are hearing of the stories of the Quraysh, of the Banu Hashim, they know what's going on. Even those amongst them who agreed, they're not that supportive anymore. All that was needed was a little bit of push, and Mut'im was a part of those who pushed back. And this shows us that, subhanAllah, sometimes harshness against Islam results in sympathy for Islam. And we see this with the Trump ban. We see this across the East, the European world and whatnot. Whenever a hate crime happens against an innocent Muslim, our heart goes out and whatnot, but there's always a backlash of positive as well. And there are people who understand how evil it is to cause this public discord. You're going to hurt people, innocents will die. This is what we see over here. And Mut'im is one of those, and that's why, again, I'm going to say this over and over again, Mut'im is one of those people who does not want this civil strife. He doesn't want persecution. He is a firm believer in idolatry. He didn't believe Islam till he died. But he didn't see the need to persecute Muslims. He wanted to live and let live. And he felt that the Quraysh are acting very unfairly. So he stood up from the beginning to help the equal treatment of Muslims. He's not doing it because he's a lover of Islam. He's doing it because he's a person who is simply a human being, a good human being, who in his own way wants to stand up to his own ideals. And his own ideals were, these are our brethren, these are our blood relatives. If they worship in their manner, so what? So he's not doing it out of love of Islam, he's doing it out of basically principle of ukhuwah, of blood relations. And when the critical mass had been reached, Mut'im then stood up and rushed to the Kaaba where they had hung, Abu Jahl had hung the treaty from the doors of the Kaaba. If you remember, the treaty had been put in a parchment and they had covered it up and they wanted to put it there. Why did they want to put it in public? So that everybody remembers. You're not allowed to sell anything to the Banu Hashim. It was a public place where they hung the treaty. Mut'im rushed up in public and he opened up the package. He opened up the parchment. And as you all know, when he opened it up, it was wrapped up in a type of leather. When he took it out of the leather and it was a round parchment, he took it out. Lo and behold, the whole treaty had crumbled anyway, except for the phrase, Bismikallahum. So this is Mut'im who rushes to destroy the physical treaty. And it is discovered that, in fact, Allah has already taken care of it. And the treaty has already been destroyed. This is one of the things that Mut'im had done. So, by the way, for your information, just FYI, one of the people as well in these five is Abu al-Bakhtari. He's the second one who stood up. Mut'im is the third. Abu al-Bakhtari is the second one. In the Battle of Badr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned specific people by name, and he said, "None of you is allowed to harm them." And he mentioned one, two, three. He mentioned Abu al-Bakhtari. Said nobody should harm Abu al-Bakhtari. Subhanallah. Like the Prophet is basically taking into account, look, these people have done some good for me. Abu al-Bakhtari eventually was killed. That is because when the Muslims surrounded him, he was with his friend. And they said, Abu al-Bakhtari, we cannot hurt you. Hand us your weapon, you're a prisoner. He goes, why? Why me? They said, the Prophet forbade us from killing you. You have protection. So he said, how about my companion who's with me? He said, no, we're going to fight him. One-on-one, we're going to fight him. So Abu al-Bakhtari said, in that case, you're going to have to attack me too. Let not the women say that I gave myself to safety and I allowed my friend to die. It's just typical, yani, you know, it's his vision of bravery and whatnot. And khalas, his bravery, he could have been saved and perhaps embraced Islam, but he did not want to die that death, he did not want to live that life that in the jahili way he would have been considered a coward. And so he attacked the Muslims. The Muslims had no choice but to defend, and then they eventually ended up killing him, and they excused their action in front of the Prophet that he attacked us and he was going to kill us. So the point is, the point I want to stress, the Prophet ﷺ took into account Abu al-Bakhtari's bravery as well in the early Islam, and he gave him that honor that don't attack him. And this is taking into account not all the kuffar are the same. Even if he's with the Battle of Badr right now, we owe him something from what he has done. And he's one of the people on that list that he should not have been touched and harmed. Now, this is one of the things that Mut'im ibn Jubayr did. The second matter that Mut'im did, Mut'im ibn Adi, Jubayr ibn Mut'im, sorry, Mut'im ibn Adi. The second matter that Mut'im is known for is that Mut'im is one of the people, in fact, probably one of the only two people that I've discovered, who helped the Muslims while they were in the valley by secretly providing them with food and water. So Mut'im would go in the middle of the night and take a camel and load it up with whatever supplies he had. When nobody was looking, he would go to the head of the valley or the beginning of the valley and just hit the camel so that the camel fled inside, and the Muslims would find the camel and then eat of the food and slaughter the camel. And of course, a camel and all of his food will last weeks on end. Now think about how much it'll cost. Think about he would have to wake up at night as a 70-year-old man and walk outside of the city an hour to get that. Think about what he's doing. Think about that. Yani really a man who is going out of his way to help his kith and kin just because they're family. He doesn't expect, they did not believe in an akhirah. Remember, the Quraysh did not believe in an akhirah. وَقَالُوا إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا حَيَاتُنَا الدُّنْيَا نَمُوتُ وَنَحْيَا وَمَا يُهْلِكُنَا إِلَّا الدَّهْرِ. It's one life, we live, we die, and that's it. But there are people, and it is shocking to Muslims because we've grown up like this, there are people who do good for the sake of good. They do good because it's just good, and they feel good doing it. And they don't have any expectation of an akhirah. So this person, Mut'im ibn Adi, he simply donated what would be the equivalent of, I mean, I don't know, I'm giving a good ballpark figure, something like $15,000. Like, it's a good amount of money. A camel full with goods is not cheap. This is like a car. A car, literally, a camel is like a car laden with goods. And he's not expecting any money in return. How can you not appreciate what this man has done? Think about that. And we don't know how many times he did it. It just says wakana, and he would. So more than one time, in all likelihood, he's doing this job for the Muslims. Number three, and this is the biggest of all of his good deeds. This one is why he is considered to be, and this is why Hassan gave the poem, what he did number three. And this is the most significant. What is number three? Number three is when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned from Ta'if, and he was with Zayd, his adopted son. Remember Zayd ibn Muhammad, Zayd ibn Haritha. He was with Zayd, and I'm not going to go into the story of Ta'if. You all remember, everybody knows the story of Ta'if, the torture, the persecution, running back, the grapes, Addas, all of this has been mentioned, and you know. And now he is outside the city of Mecca, and Zayd, of course, Zayd ibn Haritha, at the time, he thinks he's his son and whatnot, as you know. Zayd says that, Ya Rasulullah, how shall we enter Mecca when they have expelled you? Now, a lot of us don't quite understand why he went to Ta'if. He went to Ta'if because, remember when Abu Talib died, and Abu Talib had been protecting. When Abu Talib died, Abu Lahab became the chieftain of the Banu Hashim. And for a short period of time, Abu Lahab softened up. He understood this is a responsibility now. And to honor his brother, not that he loved the Prophet, to honor his brother, Abu Talib, he continued protection for a period of time. So he changed his stance just a bit. Not that he became soft towards Islam, but he simply continued the protection of Abu Talib. Then one incident happened and he got irritated and angry, and he then said, cancelled. You have to leave. You are no longer under my protection. Now, this is essentially cancelling your passport. Okay? You have now, because the Prophet is a part of the Banu Hashim, and the Banu Hashim's chieftain is in charge, basically, and it is very, very rare for, it's a possible, it happens. It would usually happen when one of the tribesmen has done an act of treachery that the whole tribe is going to be, like suppose he murdered somebody in cold blood without any reason, without any provocation, and the whole tribe is going to suffer. So then the chieftain will announce, you know what, this guy's a criminal and we have to wash our hands of him and he's free, go flee wherever you want to. In which case the tribe is then exempt, like, okay, you did your job. You see, so it is possible in Jahiliyyah, they had laws, they had understanding, that very rarely the chieftain can tell somebody that you're no longer, your persona non grata, as we would say now, you're no longer welcome in your own tribe. Now, this would never happen for a personal grudge. That's why Abu Lahab, when he became chieftain, he had to swallow that, because it would never happen for a person. You don't do that. The chieftain never, for a personal grudge, will expel somebody. That's against their protocol. But this wasn't the first time they broke protocol. And so Abu Lahab said to the Prophet ﷺ, you are no longer welcome. You have to leave Mecca. You're withdrawn. That is why he went to Taif. Because he had nowhere to go then. And Taif is the closest city. And so he said, my people have expelled me. Can any of you offer me your ajar? And that's like the protection that is given. That's the aman that's given. And you know what happened there. Then he came back. Then Zayd said, Ya Rasulullah, how will we enter now? We don't have aman. We don't have somebody who has given us ajar. Nobody has given us the visa. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that, Ya Zayd, O Zayd, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way out for us and help us from places you do not see. Allah will take care of us, don't worry. Go to Al-Akhnas ibn Shuraiq and ask him if he can give us protection, if he can give us ajar. And they were at this point in time in Ghari Hira. And this is interesting because this is probably the only time we hear that he's in Hira after Iqra. So he's gone to Hira. So Zayd goes to Al-Akhnas ibn Shuraiq, and Al-Akhnas says that, I myself am not a Qurashi, I'm a Halif, I myself have been given protection, and because of this, I don't want to give protection to somebody else. So he gave an excuse, okay? Technicality, he could have, but he gave an excuse. He basically said, he was correct in this point, that he is not blood Qurashi. Al-Akhnas, by the way, he was very kind to the Prophet outwardly, but it seems that inwardly he never really liked Islam. Like, he was one of those, he's a politician type. Okay, he's a smooth talker. That's what the books of Sirah seem to suggest. And so when the Prophet actually wanted help from him, he basically turned around and said, I'm sorry, I can't do anything. So he said, I am myself a Halif, and a Halif is basically somebody who's been given protection. I'm not a Qurashi, so I don't want to give anybody else. I don't feel I have the right to give it. Now, he could have, but he didn't. Theoretically, he could have, but he didn't. So then Zayd, Prophet ﷺ said to Zayd, okay, then go to Suhail ibn Amr. Suhail ibn Amr. Does anybody remember Suhail ibn Amr? Who is Suhail? Suhail is Hudaybiyah. Suhail is Hudaybiyah, and his son as well was being tortured. This is Suhail ibn Amr, okay? Suhail ibn Amr was one of those who eventually embraces Islam at the conquest of Mecca. And he's one of those who, along with Abu Sufyan, as we said, he wasn't a vulgar enemy, and he wasn't a sympathizer. He was a dignified opponent, Suhail ibn Amr. So the Prophet ﷺ sends Zayd to Suhail ibn Amr. And Suhail says that, I am a Banu Amr, and Banu Amr cannot give protection to Banu Ka'b. I had to look this up myself. This was one of those advanced things, so I don't expect anybody else to know this. Banu Amr and Banu Ka'b, they go back to Amr ibn Luhay. They go back like 10 generations. Like literally 10 generations back, he's going. And he goes, look, you know, I'm from this brother from the Quraysh, like 10 generations back. And you guys are from that brother. And so I don't want to give protection because the Banu Amr doesn't want to give protection to Banu Luhay. So again, a very flimsy excuse. Very flimsy. Like, he goes back 10 generations and he goes like, for whatever reason, he says, the Banu Amr do not give protection to the Banu Luay, so basically, you're on your own. So then, Zayd comes back to Ghar Hira. Then the Prophet says, go to Mutlim ibn Adi. Go to Mutlim ibn Adi. Two have said no, now let's go to Mutlim ibn Adi. And Zayd goes in the middle of the night, and he knocks on Mutlim ibn Adi's door, and Mut'im says, yes, I shall give him ajar. I shall do it. He told his sons to go outside to Hira and bring the Prophet ﷺ back. They came back to his house. He does not even have a house to stay in at this point because he has no protection. And they stayed in his house. The next morning, Mut'im says to his sons, wear your armor, take your swords, get your weapons. And he put his own armor on. And he then marched himself with his sons, surrounding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in the peak time when the Quraysh are basically around the Kaaba, and the way that the Quraysh would do everything and anything is that when they wanted to make an announcement, they wanted to do something, they would go to the Kaaba and do tawaf. So everybody then knows something's going to happen. Because the Qurayshi is not doing tawaf unless there's something going on, because he's living in Mecca. Okay, and now this is the Prophet ﷺ who's been expelled, and he's surrounded by people and armed guards. Obviously, it's a scene. Everybody now comes. What's going on? What's going on? How is this man back? Why is Mut'im in his protection and whatnot? So they wait until they do tawaf. The Prophet ﷺ prays two raka'at, and then Mut'im stands up and speaks to the people, and he says, "Ya ahla Mecca, O people of Mecca, qad ajartu Muhammadan." I have given my protection to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so let no one harm him. The people are in utter shock because Abu Lahab has expelled him, and now the Banu Nawfal have taken him on. Right? This is really bizarre. Like literally the rival clan, they would be happy that one less person, the rival clan has taken on somebody whom the Banu Hashim have expelled. But at the same time as Mut'im, what are you going to do? So there's dead silence. What are you going to do now? And the fact that his sons are armed means he's going to fight them. Think about that. Think about how much Mut'im did. He is willing to fight, to draw blood, to be killed, to defend what he's about to do. Him and his sons, the Banu Nawfal. And there's dead silence. Then Abu Jahl says, are you giving him your aman or have you converted to the faith? I want to know this. Are you just giving him your political protection or have you converted? So he said, no, I'm not a convert. I'm not tabi'. I'm not a mutabi'. I'm just giving him. Then Abu Jahl says, in that case, we have to honor whom you give protection to. It's your right. It's your legal right. As the chieftain, it's your legal right to choose anybody and give protection. We have to obey the laws. But see, if he had converted, Abu Jahl would have said, We don't care anymore. You've lost your credibility. And subhanAllah, this shows us some of the wisdoms why people like Abu Talib and Mut'im did not convert. Now, one can say, why didn't he convert after this? In the end, Allah's Qadr is there. But at this point in time, we need Mut'im to be a pagan. Same with Abu Talib. We need him to be a pagan throughout his life, to be honest, to protect the Prophet to the very end. So Mut'im says, no, I'm not a follower. I'm just giving him my protection. And Abu Jahl says, in that case, we have to honor your promise. These are the laws of our land, whatever. And so, because of this, the Prophet ﷺ was allowed to remain in Mecca until the Hijrah. Think about this. How can you not honor somebody who is willing to sacrifice his own sons to protect the Prophet ﷺ? And that's why, again, we're going to see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam honored him. So I said we're going to mention four things. The fourth is very small, relatively speaking. And this occurred with one of the Sahaba, not with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is after the Treaty of Aqaba. The Treaty of Aqaba took place. And remember, the Ansar secretly gave their bay'ah in the second Treaty of Aqaba over 70 of the Ansar. And then rumors began to spread in the Quraysh that the people of the Khazraj have attempted to kidnap our person and take him away. We're not going to let them do that. And so they demanded from Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, have you given an oath to take our man away? And Abdullah ibn Ubay said, wallahi, my tribe can never do anything without my permission. I guarantee they haven't done anything. He didn't know himself because they did it behind his back. and others also swore by Allah. But eventually they find out that that had happened. So the Quraysh sent an expedition to go capture any of the Khazraj whom they found. And the only one they ended up capturing, I mentioned this way when we did the seerah, is Sa'd ibn Ubadah. Sa'd ibn Ubadah, the famous one who was, you know, the Saqifa Bani Sa'adah. This is Sa'd ibn Ubadah, the one who they thought they might be the Khalifa. The Ansar that said he might be the Khalifa instead of Abu Bakr. This is Sa'd ibn Ubadah, the one of the first converts. You know, gave his story. I gave his story a few weeks ago. Sa'd, they captured Sa'd ibn Ubadah and they tied him up and they started beating him, dragging him through the streets of Mecca, until finally somebody said to him, "Don't you know anybody that can give shafa'ah for you?" One of his people that sympathized, and he goes, "Yes, Jubayr ibn Mut'im ibn Adi. Go to Mut'im and his son Jubayr. They know me, and I've been good to them, business partner to them. They know me from Yathrib." So Jubayr and his father Mut'im, both of them, they went and they physically freed Sa'd ibn Ubadah and they let him go on his way. They gave him protection as well. So there's another thing that they have done, the both father and son, they have done this. And even Jubayr, we know from various reports, Jubayr said that he did, even later on he said that he did not like the persecution that the Muslims had to suffer. He was not a fan of that persecution, even though at the time he was not a Muslim. But he didn't like the persecution. So these are four of the things that Mut'im did. The biggest one is number three, and that is to physically take a stand, a courageous stand, and to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and give him that aman. Mut'im, as we said, passed away shortly after the Hijrah, before the Battle of Badr, past the age of 90. And his son, Jubayr ibn Mut'im, participated in Badr along with those who participated. And along with his son, Mut'im's brother, Tu'aymah ibn Adi, also participated. So Mut'im's brother and his son, they both participated. And the both of them were treated very differently. Why? Because, subhanAllah, even though they were two brothers, Mut'im and Tu'aymah, but they were night and day. Whereas Mut'im wanted to at least avoid hurting the Muslims, Tu'aymah, his brother, would go out of his way to mock the Prophet, to persecute the Muslims. And he has a long list of things he has done, and of the worst things that he has done, this is the brother of Mut'im. And this shows you two brothers can be so different. The brother, Tu'aymah, was one of those who was in the secret meeting on the night of the Hijrah, plotting how to assassinate, and he's the one who comes forth with the plan, take one from each of the tribes and then attack. So subhanAllah, the one brother is protecting and the other brother wants to backstab. You see, this is how it is. Sometimes you have this type of stuff. That is Tu'aymah, his brother, and the son is Jubayr. So the both of them become prisoners of war, Tu'aymah and Jubayr. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commands that out of all of the 70 plus prisoners, only three people shall not be forgiven. Three people shall be executed as a penalty. Of them is Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt. He is the one who threw the animal. Of them is Al-Nadr ibn al-Harith. And of them is Tu'aymah ibn Adi. And as I have said many, many times, we should always remember the rule of Islam is mercy, but mercy has to be tempered with justice. There is no justice without mercy. There is no mercy without justice. There has to be also a scare as well in the people that, you know what, you cannot just get away with doing this. And so these three people were not spared. And Tu'aymah, the uncle of Jubayr, the brother of Mut'im, was then brought forth, and Hamza radiallahu anh executed him. Okay, now this is going to be very, very relevant, because in the next battle, Jubayr ibn Mut'im said to his servant Wahshi, "My uncle was killed. I want you to kill his uncle." This is Jubayr ibn Mut'im. See, it's all linking together now. Okay? Hind didn't kill Hamza. Who killed? La. Jubayr is the nephew, the owner of Wahshi, and he is the nephew of Tu'aymah. Okay, so Jubayr is the one who says my uncle for his uncle, and especially because it was Hamza who also killed, executed. So it's a double win-win for him. Like, you do that for that, and then you shall be free. In any case, so let's get back to the story of Badr. We're jumping to Uhud. In Badr, Tu'aymah is executed, and Jubair ibn Mut'im is taken a prisoner of war, and he is brought to the masjid because all of the prisoners were housed in the masjid. He is brought to the masjid and his hands were tied up. They would tie the hands around the neck. That's how they do that. They would tie the hands around the neck. And this is where the most famous narration of Jubair occurs. It's in Sahih Bukhari, this narration, and many books, almost every book of hadith. Jubair says that the first time Islam entered my heart was when I was tied up as a prisoner after the Battle of Badr. Think about the psychology, right? He's lost his uncle. His father has died a natural death. He's lost his uncle. Now he's a prisoner of war. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's with 70 other prisoners, right? The first time Islam entered my heart. Now pause here, think about that. This means throughout all of Mecca, he never thought of converting to Islam. Throughout all, and the irony, Jubayr is one of those who's surrounding the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca when he's doing tawaf. Jubayr is one of them, right? He's doing it out of loyalty to his father's principles, not out of love of Islam. Look at the, like Allah's Qadr, look at how different hearts are. So now he is saying, the first time Islam entered my heart was when, after the Battle of Badr, I was tied up as a prisoner, and the Prophet ﷺ came out to lead the Muslims in Salat al-Maghrib. And he recited Surat al-Tur, وَالطُّور وَكِتَابِ مَسْطُور. كَادَ قَلْبِ أَنْ يَطِير. Said, my heart was about to explode and fly away. My heart was just about to explode and fly away. This is the first time Islam entered my heart. You know, I always say, when we listen to the good Qurra, Husari, Manshawi, Abdul Basit, whoever you guys like, and for me Husari is the king of Qurra, or anybody, Affasi, whoever you guys like, and our iman soars, just imagine if we could hear the tilawa of the Prophet ﷺ, how much we would feel. Just imagine from him directly. Here we have Jubayr ibn Mut'im, after all that he's seen in Mecca, when he hears the Qur'an by the Prophet ﷺ, he goes, my heart is about to explode. That's the first time Islam entered my heart and I thought of converting. After all of that, subhanAllah. Yet he did not convert at that point. He did not convert. The ransom is given. He goes back to Mecca. And now he tells his servant, his slave Wahshi, if you kill Hamza to avenge my uncle Tu'aymah, then you shall be free. And the story of Wahshi is well known. I'm not going to go over all of that. Very briefly, I'm not going to go over it yet. I'll go over it very briefly. You all know Wahshi was a person who was excellent in javelin. Ibn Hisham says, rarely would his throw miss. He was now an expert in javelin. Rarely would his throw miss in a spear. He would throw it and it would go and hit the target. Very good in that. And so Wahshi said, I had no desire to participate other than my freedom. I don't care about anything like this. And so I came only with the intention of killing the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Hamza, and I saw him walking around like a red camel, means strong, powerful, pouncing everywhere, and I hid behind a bush, biding my time, when would be the time to do that. And at a particular point it goes, I jumped out and I aimed and I threw my spear and it pierced him directly, like literally straight on. There's no way you're going to survive from this. Hamza turned around to face me, but he then fell down and passed away because it was simply direct mark here. And he goes, I took my spear and went back because I had no desire other than this. Then Hind did what she did. Hind did what she did, but he did it at the command of his master Jubayr ibn Mut'im, and then he was freed. By the way, Wahshi, you should all know, eventually, of course, he did embrace Islam, and this was after the year of delegations, like at the very, very end, he embraced Islam, and they said to him that if you go with the delegations and announce your Islam, you shall be safe. Because if you go with the delegation, you're in a protected place, then when you embrace Islam, Islam will protect you once you embrace Islam. So Wahshi said that I entered upon the Prophet ﷺ and he only saw me as I was saying the kalima, because otherwise there was a not a bounty, but you know, basically you were supposed to kill Wahshi before this point in time. But when you embrace Islam, all of it is forgiven. So Wahshi said the Shahada right then and there, and the Prophet ﷺ looked up and he asked him, are you Wahshi? He said, yes. So he said, did you kill my uncle? He said, you know what has happened? He didn't want to say yes. So the Prophet said, describe what you did. He wanted to know the details. Describe what you did. So Wahshi gave that description, which I told for you in the seerah. I gave you the whole first-hand account. Wahshi gave the whole description, and the Prophet was crying when he heard the description. And then he said, hide yourself from me for as long as you live. Don't let me see you. And so Wahshi, very punishment for him in this world as well, that wherever Wahshi would go, whenever the Prophet came, Wahshi would have to go behind somewhere. He did not want to hurt the Prophet by causing him to see him. And eventually he moved to Hims. These are awkward things, but you should know them, that Wahshi was known for drinking. And he would always get punished for this. So much so that Umar ibn al-Khattab eventually removed him from the list of Sahaba that would get stipends. Because Umar would give, you know, the stipends, right? As a punishment, he removed him from that list, the Diwan. And Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I knew that Allah would not leave the killer of Hamza without some type of punishment. Like, he kept on. So then he just let him go from the Diwan. And Wahshi basically does not really have any role basically other than this. Of course, inshallah, he's forgiven, because one of the things he did as well, Wahshi said that when Musaylima began preaching his false message, I said to myself, let me make up for what I have done. So I took the same spear that I had used to kill Hamza, and I went to fight Musaylima, and he ends up killing Musaylima with that same spear. And then he said that I killed the best person after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his uncle, and I killed the worst person as well. So I hope Allah will forgive me. So inshallah, he died a Muslim, and inshallah, he is forgiven. In any case, back to our point, Jubayr ibn Mut'im was the one who then told Wahshi to do this, and Wahshi then did it. However, despite even this big lapse, the Prophet remembered Jubayr and his father Mut'im when he was conquering Mecca, when he entered Mecca, or before he entered Mecca. He remarked, there are four people who are wiser than to commit shirk, and I hope that they will be guided to Islam. He was asked, who are they? So he said, Attab ibn Usayd, Jubayr ibn Mut'im, Hakim ibn Hizam, and Suhail ibn Amr. And we will do Suhail and Hakim. Have we done Hakim? We have not done Hakim ibn Hizam, have we? Hakim is a very interesting sahabi. We'll do him inshallah soon. Hakim ibn Hizam, 120 years old. The only sahabi to be born in the Kaaba. Hakim ibn Hizam. It's another story anyway. So Jubayr, Hakim, Suhail al-Amr, we talked very briefly about him, and maybe we'll have a class about him, and Attab ibn Usayd. So he remembered Jubayr before he's conquering Mecca, and Jubayr then accepts Islam after the conquest of Mecca. Some say right before the conquest. The point is, he is not muhajir. He did not do hijrah. Jubayr did not do hijrah. He is one of the, basically, end of the converts. They're called the Muslimat al-Fatah, which is the lowest category of converts. That is Jubayr ibn Mut'im. He participated in only one battle, that's Hunayn, which is after the conquest of Mecca. And in this battle, an interesting thing happened, after the battle, not in the battle, that when he saw the Prophet ﷺ distribute all of the money, and he gave the khumus, the fifth that goes to the Prophet ﷺ and the Ahlul Bayt, he gave the khumus to the Banu Hashim and the Banu Muttalib, two of the four. And he didn't give to the Banu Umayyah and to the Banu Nawfal. So Jubayr took Uthman ibn Affan with him. Uthman is from the Banu Abd al-Shams, the Banu Umayyah. And he said that, O Messenger of Allah, you gave the Banu Muttalib, but you didn't give me and Uthman, and we have the same relationship as the Banu Muttalib. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the Banu Muttalib and the Banu Hashim are the same in Jahiliyyah and Islam. And he intertwined his fingers. The Banu Muttalib and the Banu Hashim are the same, which means you guys are not in this. Now, because of this hadith, Imam al-Shafi'i, and remember, he's from the Muttalib as well, not that I'm saying he's biased, but he is from the Muttalib. Imam al-Shafi'i said, the Ahlul Bayt are Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib. Okay, so he wanted to include these two. And the Hanafis and the Maliki said the Ahlul Bayt are only the Banu Hashim, not the Banu Muttalib. Okay, so Imam al-Shafi'i views himself as being the Ahlul Bayt, and the Hanafis don't view him as being Ahlul Bayt. They say not the Muttalib, only the Banu Hashim is the Ahlul Bayt. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows, there's both back and forth in this regard. However, he didn't give Jubayr from the the Khumus, the fifth. But he did give Jubayr ibn Mut'im 100 camels from the section of Mu'allafati Qulubuhum, from the section of basically causing people to come close to Islam, and probably also to honor what he had done and his father had done in the past. And then the next incident we have of Jubayr ibn Mut'im is that when Umar ibn Khattab was presented in his khilafah with the sword of one of the kings of Yemen by the name of An-Nu'man ibn al-Mundhir, one of the famous kings of the Lakhamids, he called for Jubayr and he said, "Tell me, what is the nasab of An-Nu'man ibn al-Mundhir and where does he meet with us?" So the concept of genealogy was one of the sciences of the Arabs. Jubayr was the master of nasab after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And so Jubayr then started telling the nasab, who is this king of Yemen? Maybe some of you Arabs have even heard of him. Nu'man ibn al-Mundhir, is he still famous or not? I have no idea what is still taught to this day or not. Nu'man ibn al-Mundhir is one of the kings of the Lakhamids in Yemen. One of the famous kings. He actually had a small spat with the Sassanid emperor Yazdajad and his father Khusro. Interesting stories and whatnot. Of course, this is pre-Islam. Now his sword is captured in the battle as a prize and gifted to Amir al-Mu'minin Umar al-Khattab. So he calls Jubayr and he says, "Tell me about this man and his nasab." So he gives him the whole nasab, the whole history. And then he says that all of this I learned from Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr is the a'lamu nas fi nasab, and I learned from him. Abu Bakr is, of course, the sheikh of the Arabs when it comes to genealogy. He was the master, and his student was Jubayr ibn Mut'im. And as a gift, therefore, Umar then gave Jubayr the sword of this king of Yemen. So it was gifted to him. And Jubayr lived a quiet, dignified life. He did not participate in any of the fitan between Ali and Muawiyah and Aisha. He lived away from all of this. He had two sons. Both of them became famous scholars. A grandson who became a very famous scholar as well. And he passed away in the year 58 Hijrah, in the time of Muawiyah radiallahu anh. He has around 30 ahadith narrated, and many of them deal with tribes of the Quraysh, the blessings of tribes of the Quraysh, because that's what he liked. He is a nasab. So you can find certain things that deal with Mecca, Quraysh, the tribes. He liked this type of stuff, so his hadith preserved this. And we'll just mention maybe 5-10 hadith, then we're done for today, inshallah ta'ala. وعن جبير بن مطعم رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم صلاة في مسجد هذا أفضل من ألف صلاة فيما سواه إلا المسجد الحرام. That the salah in this masjid of mine is better than 1,000 salah anywhere else except in Masjid al-Haram. So we know this famous hadith, and it is a blessing of Mecca, and Jubayr is narrating it. Jubayr ibn Mut'im narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, La yadkhulu al-jannata qati'. Simple hadith, memorize it. Anybody who breaks the ties of kinship will not enter Jannah. لا يدخل الجنة قاطع. قاطع, the one who breaks the ties of kinship. Anybody who breaks the ties of kinship will not enter Jannah. وعن جبير رضي الله عنه قال قال لي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لو كان المطعم ابن عدي حيا فكلمني في هؤلاء النتنا لأطلقته لهم وفي رواية أطلقتهم يعني أسارى بدر. This is the hadith I wanted to get to. It's the most important hadith about this whole day. And that is the honor that the Prophet ﷺ gave to Mut'im ibn Adi. This hadith is mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim, and in Muslim Imam Ahmad. And it's a very beautiful hadith. When Jubayr is tied up in the Battle of Badr, post-Badr, he's in the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ obviously recognizes him, and he says to him, if your father Mut'im ibn Adi were alive right now, and he spoke to me regarding هَؤُلَا إِنَّتْنَا, these natna means basically filthy people. They just tried to kill all of us for no reason. Okay? He used a term that's, it's not vulgar, but it's harsh. Okay? If he said one word regarding all of these, I would have freed all of them and gifted them to him. I would have freed all of them and gifted to Mut'im. 70 plus prisoners of war, some of whom gave 4,000 dirhams, others gave 3,000, others gave 2,000, others gave 1. Basically, over 150,000, whatever, you know, dirhams are coming in. A massive amount. And the Prophet ﷺ said, one word from Mut'im and I would have gifted all of these back to him. And when is he saying this? After the death of Mut'im. When Mut'im is facing what he's facing. Now the question that I have for you, why? Why mention Mut'im now? What is the benefit and fa'idah? Mut'im has faced what he's facing. He is now with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when this hadith is being said. The response is, this is a part of our wajib of appreciating the good people do for us, even their memory in this world. To leave behind a positive legacy and a good name. You see, Mut'im died a pagan. This hadith, had the Prophet ﷺ not said it, the majority of us would never have heard of Mut'im. Simply because he said it. It is in Bukhari and Muslim. It is the most authentic hadith from Jubair. And therefore, everybody who reads any book of hadith will come across it. And it is, if Mut'im ibn Adi were alive and he spoke to me one word, I would have freed all of them for his sake. We have to then figure out, who is Mut'im? I remember when I read it first time as well. And you know, you don't know every name of the Kuffar or Quraysh. Who is Mut'im? How could the Prophet say that he'd free 70 people for one man? Even I had to look up. It was, you know, 20 years old, first time reading Bukhari. Who is this Mut'im ibn Adi? I have to go look up and say, oh, okay, that's what he did. So he's honoring the legacy of Mut'im. And so, just like Hassan ibn Thabit said, as long as people wear the ihram and give the talbiyah, all of us are in debt to you, Mut'im, for what you have done. This is the purpose of the hadith. And this therefore also means, in our times, if there is a non-Muslim who helps Islam, who does something good, there's nothing wrong with praising him. Not just nothing wrong, it is sunnah. It is sunnah to praise him in a worldly sense. Now, we have to avoid the two extremes. And we have both of these extremes in our ummah. The first extreme is to praise him in a spiritual manner. To go beyond what should be done. To praise him and give him Jannah for what he has done. That's wrong. A person who dies in kufr, we do not say anything about Jannah. We do not make dua for them. We leave the affair to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we preach the rule. Anybody who dies in kufr shall not enter Jannah. That is the rule. The other extreme is to not mention a kafir in any positive manner. Ever. And if you ever mention a kafir in positive, then you are sympathizing, you know, with the kufar. And this is ridiculous as well. Mut'im is a kafir. And yet the Prophet ﷺ is honoring his legacy and praising him. And giving him that, like in our times, if we were to give an honor, a medal, award, ceremony, all of this is permissible from the Sharia. Nothing is wrong with this. If we can do it when the guy has died, then even more so when a person is alive and he's done some benefit, then we should honor him in this regard. An Jubayr ibn Mut'im, he said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O Bani Abd Manaf, never prohibit anybody from doing tawaf around the Kaaba, or from praying any time of the day and night around the Kaaba. So Banu Abd Manaf is in charge of the Kaaba, the Siqaya, the Wifada, the Hajj. So the Prophet gave a ruling. You do not have the right to stop anybody from doing tawaf at any time of the day and night. That ruling is now Islamic fiqh. And that is why it is not allowed to close the haram down any time of the day and night. 24 hours it is allowed sharia-wise to go to tawaf, because the Prophet ﷺ said to Jubayr ibn Mut'im, Ya Bani Abd Manaf, he's speaking to all four, the Bani Abd Manaf, Ya Bani Abd Manaf, none of you should stop anybody from doing tawaf or from praying around the Kaaba any time of the day and the night. And Jubayr ibn Mut'im, he said that one time before the wahi came down, I lost a camel during Hajj and I rushed to Arafah to find it. And lo and behold, I found the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the valley of Arafah. And I said to myself, he is from the Quraysh. What is he doing in Arafah? Now, does anybody understand this hadith? Arafah. No. Before the hijrah, before wahi. During the days of Hajj. During the days of Hajj, before Wahi, before Islam. For who? No. You're close, but you missed a very important point. Very important detail, huh? Excellent. What? Say it. Excellent point. The Meccans, to be more precise, the Quraysh, considered themselves so holy that they skipped Arafah during Hajj. Why did they skip Arafah during Hajj? Because Arafah is outside the Haram. So they said, we are blessed by Allah. We live in the Haram. We're not going to go outside the Haram during Hajj. The rest of you guys go. We're going to stay inside of the Haram. Is that clear? Okay. So, and Allah Azza wa Jalla therefore mentions in the Quran, فَإِذَا أَفَضْتُ مِنْ عَرَفَاتٍ فَاذْكُرُ اللَّهَ عَلَى الْمَشْرِ الْحَرَامِ وَاذْكُرُهَا مَاذَا وَاذْكُرُهَا فَإِذَا فَطْتُ مِنْ عَرَفَاتٍ, the ayah before it. In any case, it's an explicit verse for the Quraysh that ثُمَّ أَفِيضُ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَفَاضَ النَّاسِ. That's the one. ثُمَّ أَفِيضُ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَفَاضَ النَّاسِ. That, the phrase there, you have to follow what everybody else does, or Quraysh. You don't have an exception just because you're Qurayshi. Now, what does this hadith show? Jubair, the son, is saying, I lost a camel. I had to go find it. I found it in Arafah when everybody was there. And I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam before the wahi came down, before the Quran, and he was on his camel, and I said to myself, he is from the Quraysh, what is he doing here? Now do you understand the hadith? So that's why if you just read a hadith without sharah, it's like, what are you talking about? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Allah had given him that ilham even before he's a prophet, that he should go to Arafah in Hajj. So he did Hajj properly the way that Ibrahim did Hajj. That's the point. He did Hajj properly even when the Quraysh did not do Hajj. So who else is going to tell us this other than Jubayr ibn Mut'im? And Jubayr ibn Mut'im, he said that when the Prophet ﷺ was doing Hajj, now this is in the Hajjatul Wada', this is Hajjatul Wada', the actual Hajj, the Islamic Hajj. He said, نَضَّرَ اللَّهُ مْرَأً سَمِعَ مَقَالَتِي فَوَعَاهَا ثُمَّ أَدَّاهَا إِلَىٰ مَنْ سَمِعَهَا. It's a very beautiful hadith. May Allah brighten the face of anyone who hears my hadith, understands it, and then go tell somebody who hasn't heard it. For it is possible that the one who carries knowledge does not understand that knowledge. And it is possible that somebody carries knowledge to somebody who will understand it better than him. You understand this hadith, right? It's a beautiful Arabic. فَرُبَّ حَامِلِ فِقْهٍ لَا فِقْهَ لَهُ وَرُبَّ حَامِلِ فِقْهٍ إِلَى مَنْ هُوَ أَفْقَهُ مِنْهُ. Okay? You might narrate a hadith and you don't understand it, but somebody else will understand it better than you. Okay? And then the Prophet ﷺ said, three are the things the heart of the true believer will never stop doing them. Number one, ikhlasul amal. You are ikhlasul amal. Number two, being sincere to your leader. And number three, sticking with the jama'ah of the Muslims, because their dua affects everybody. So being with the jama'ah of the Muslims. And Jubayr ibn Mut'im, I'll just do two more hadith and we're done. Three more hadith. And Jubayr ibn Mut'im, he said that I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam say while he was praying salah, Allahu Akbaru Kabira three times, Walhamdulillahi Kathira three times, Wa Subhanallahi Bukratun Wa Asila three times. Then he said, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ash-shaytan ar-rajim min hamzihi wa nafthihi wa nafkhihi. Afterwards, I said, O Messenger of Allah, what is hamzihi and nafthihi and nafkhihi? He said, as for his hamz, then it is the falling down, losing consciousness that sometimes happens to the son of Adam. As for his nafkh, it is arrogance. And as for his nafth, it is the un-Islamic poetry or the bad lines that come into your mind. So that's his nafkh and nafth and ham. So we should also say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم من همزه ونفثه ونفخه. Okay, so this is in the Sunnah, and Jubayr ibn Mut'im asked the Prophet to clarify what it meant. Here's the hadith that I just mentioned. وعن جبير ابن مطعم قال, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam distributed the ghanima from the Bani Hashim and the Banu al-Muttalib, I went with Uthman ibn Affan. And I said, O Messenger of Allah, as for the Banu Hashim, no one can deny their blessings and superiority because of your blessings and what Allah has chosen you. However, our brethren from the Banu al-Muttalib, you gave them, but you left us. And the both of us are the same as the Banu al-Muttalib. So you understand him and Uthman. And they're saying, the Banu Muttalib, you didn't give us. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, إِنَّهُمْ لَمْ يُفَارِقُونِي فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ وَلَا فِي الْإِسْلَامِ. The Banu Muttalib did not abandon me either in Jahiliyyah or in Islam, and therefore the Banu Hashim and the Banu Muttalib are one thing. ثُمَّ شَبَّكَ بَيْنَ أَصَابِعِهِ, and he intertwined between his fingers. So therefore, as we said, because of this, Imam Shafi'i said the Banu Muttalib and the Banu Hashim are from the Ahlul Bayt, and the others, they have their interpretations of it as well. And then the final hadith that we shall do, we'll just skip over some. Oh, Jubayr al-Mutim as well, by the way. Not the final, we'll do one more. Jubayr al-Mutim says that he was there when the Qamar split up, in Shaqq al-Qamar. And he mentions that he was there and he saw it. And he said, we saw the moon split up. One half was on this mountain, the other half was on that mountain. And some of them said that Muhammad has bewitched us. But others said, if he has bewitched us, how come all of us are seeing the moon split? He cannot bewitch the entire congregation. So Jubayr is an eyewitness to the splitting of the moon, and he narrates that in Musnad Ibn Ahmad. Then I'll do the final hadith, inshaAllah ta'ala. Final hadith. Jubayr ibn Mut'im said that once a woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked him something, and he commanded that she be given of this matter. So she said, O Messenger of Allah, what if I were to come back and not find you, meaning you are dead? So he said, if you don't find me, then go to Abu Bakr. This is one of the evidences of Ahlul Sunnah, along with 50 million other evidences. But this is one of the most explicit. One of the most explicit. That if you don't find me, meaning, and the hadith literally mentions, for death, if you don't find me, go to Abu Bakr. This is an explicit hadith. Who's going to take charge after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And it is narrated by Jubayr ibn Mut'im. There are other hadith, but inshallah that is enough for today. And inshallah with that we come to the conclusion of today's lesson. And we will now pause for Salat al-Isha, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah.